Consider the situation for a moment where you might have a neighbor who is a pain to live next door to. He complains if the children throw their balls onto his driveway and claims that they broke his light, or if grass clippings happen to go onto his back porch, he complains. So what if you were to go to that person and make a suggestion that the renovation that he was doing on his house was not according to the building code? Can you imagine the situation like that? What do you think he might say? Mind your own business. Well, in a way, this is an illustration of what's happening here with Egypt. Isaiah has been giving a series of prophecies against the nations. We've seen ones against Assyria and Cush and Babylon and various, and Edom and Moab and so on. He's been giving a series of these prophecies of judgment. They run from chapter 13 to 23, and then all the way up to 33, there's a series of judgments. And as Isaiah says this, what do the nations around them say? Mind your own business. But how does Isaiah respond? How does God respond when these nations say this? God's response is, it is my business. God isn't only the God of Israel, he's the God of the nations. He's the God of the entire earth. And this is one of the reasons why we keep looking at these passages, beside the fact that we're preaching through the book of Isaiah, because it keeps reminding us that God is sovereign over the nations. And here, as we look at the beginning of verse 1, an oracle concerning Egypt. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and comes to Egypt, and the idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. He comes on a swift cloud, in a storm, in a sense, as he arrives. And he sweeps in with thunder and lightning. And this is a symbol of his anger, his judgment against sin. We know that this oracle is concerning Egypt. We're told this, and we see it in both of these chapters. And Egypt was the neighbor to the south of Israel. It is still to the south. You know, it connects up on the Sinai Peninsula to Israel and to the Gaza Strip, and it's in the news every day right now. And so, and Egypt was supposed to be brokering a treaty between Israel and Hamas recently, but that hasn't held. So this nation is immediately to the south of Israel, to the southwest of Israel. They were judged in the past. They were judged at the time of Moses when Pharaoh wouldn't let the people go and their armies were destroyed in the waters of the Red Sea. And their judgment has been pending again. And this time it's going to come swiftly against them. And the actual judgment that is portrayed here did come, and we'll note when it occurred in just a moment, but it also has typological significance. Egypt is portrayed as the world, and it's the world that is condemned by God. For instance, in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 8, there a reference to Egypt is to generically the wicked nations of the earth. Now, Isaiah is given a particular communication here. And now if we jump down to chapter 20 at verses 1 to 3, this communication is, first of all, we read, in the year that the commander-in-chief who was sent by Sargon, the the king of Assyria came to Ashdod and fought against it and captured it. At that time, the Lord spoke by Isaiah, the son of Amos, saying, go and loose the sackcloth from your waist and take off your sandals from your feet. And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. Then the Lord said, as my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot for 3 years as a sign and a portent against Egypt and Cush. So he's given this communication. We are told when these chapters were written, and it's when Sargon came down and besieged Ashdod, which occurred in 711 to, in that period, 711 BC. And what was Isaiah told to do? Peculiar, isn't it? He was told to go around naked. Now, that seems rather strange thing to do. And it's interesting because if you look at the various commentators on this, some say, oh no, he wasn't really naked. He was just in his underwear, his underclothes. But the Hebrew word does actually mean naked. So it's hard to tell. But we don't need to debate that. It is a peculiar sign that is given. And why does God give this sign? For him to walk naked. What happened here didn't occur until 701 BC. So it's 12 to 13 years after. Now, I'm not sure if Isaiah walked around for 13 years naked. He may have just gone out once. But it's a pretty, the events that are prophesied here against Egypt are about a dozen years away. And the problem was that the people of Judah wanted to make alliances with Egypt against Assyria. And God says, don't do it, because Assyria is going to come and consume Egypt. And so don't make these alliances. And because Egypt is a type for the world, as the New Testament portrays it, Paul in Galatians, and as I mentioned earlier, Romans, it is... we need to now apply this in our context. And we see the church trying to make alliances with the world. And examples of this are, for instance, ordaining homosexuals into church offices, or importing the business and marketing practices and psychological manipulation into the church. Or using approaches like what's called the prosperity gospel. What was the Robert Schuller, for example? This kind of approach to bringing in the things of the world and making an alliance with Egypt. So that is what Isaiah's message was. Don't do it, because you're going to be led away in nakedness if you do, because that's what's going to happen to Egypt. Don't make these alliances. Now, going back to chapter 19, because we've got the context here, the historical context. And so he says that Egypt, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and comes to Egypt, and the idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. And I will stir up Egyptians against Egyptians, and they will fight each other, each against another, and each against his neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom. And the spirit of the Egyptians within them will be emptied out, and I will confound their counsel, and they will inquire of the idols and the sorcerers and the mediums and the necromancers, and I will give over the Egyptians into the hand of a hard master, and a fierce king will rule over them, declares the Lord God of hosts. This portion of the prophecy is I've labeled it as internal conflict. We see Egyptian fighting against Egyptian. Civil war breaks out. And there was civil war, and it had occurred, one example was in 735 BC, and the north and the south were fighting each other in Egypt. And we see this applied in the Egypt today. where alliances, whether they be political, religious, or corporate alliances, tend to break down in the Egypts of today. For example, ISIS, although I think now they just go by the initials IS and not ISIS, but they are going in to parts of Iraq, and they are not only destroying Christian churches and driving out Christians, but they are also destroying other Muslims and destroying mosques. They are of a particular brand of Sunniism, and they are destroying Shiite mosques. Islam fighting against Islam. What's happening in Syria? And it's the context here. We're dealing historically with Assyria. In current times, Assyria is self-destructing. Muslim against Muslim. This is an example of what the writer of Isaiah is telling us here. These internal conflicts will occur in historically in Egypt and in the modern Egypts of our day. There was a big prominent law firm here in Toronto that a few months ago, the partners couldn't get along, and they ended up breaking up the company. Another example of the breakdown in Egypt as they deteriorate. The only hope for permanent concord, for permanent alliances, is through belief in Jesus Christ and the humility that needs to go with that. So the first thing that Isaiah says is going to occur here in the decay of materialism as it comes to an end is there's going to be internal conflicts. You see it as Egypt portrayed as a type. The second is the idolatrous confounding, and we see that in that Egypt had these many gods, and there's this reference to them, and they appeal to these gods, and these gods give no answer, and they're useless. They believed that their gods could speak through oracles, and yet they couldn't prophesy that Assyria was coming down. It took Jehovah's prophet Isaiah to tell them that Assyria was going to come down and defeat them. Their gods didn't give them any prophecies about what was going to happen. And the Assyrians came, and they took the images from Egypt, and they took them back to Nineveh. Some of them were destroyed, stripped of their gold, and some were taken back to Nineveh. I've never understood why these conquering nations would take back the gods, because if they couldn't protect the nation they had just conquered, how could they protect them? It's the stupidest thing why they would take their gods, their images. And so it is that today in the Egyptians of this world, God provides a confounding of the idolatry. Think of it in terms of what's happening with evolution, for example. When you see the extent that the evolutionists are trying to go to fudge factor in all of the truths that are being discovered, whether it's cosmological or biological, and their gods are being confounded, or Allah is being confounded, or socialism, or the celebrities of this world, they are being confounded. People call on these gods, whether it's evolution, Allah, or some... Allen often talks about the Kardashians, doesn't he? So whatever these gods are, they call on these, hoping that they'll give meaning to their lives, and they're useless. They're just inventions of dark minds. And the result of these is that it leads to moral chaos and to what is called nihilism, which is just a total meaninglessness. And so that is Isaiah is saying what's going to happen to Egypt here, and it's just he's applying it to our own day. It has no different. Now read on in verses 5 to 10. And the waters of the sea will be dried up, and the river will be dry and parched, and its canals will become foul, and its branches and the branches of Egypt's Nile will diminish and dry up. Reeds and rushes will rot away. There will be bare places by the Nile, on the brink of the Nile, and all that is sown by the Nile will be parched, will be driven away, and will be no more. The fishermen will mourn and lament, all who cast a hook in the Nile, and they will languish who spread nets on the water. The workers in combed flax will be in despair, and the weavers of white cotton. Those who are the pillars of the land will be crushed, and all who work for pay will be grieved. What he's describing here is industrial collapse. And this happened in history. The canal system that took water from the Nile went into disrepair, and it was the consequence of the civil disorder that was occurring when the Assyrians came down. And fishing and manufacturing and cotton production, they all suffered as a result of this. Just take an example. I'm not, by saying this, I'm in favor of colonialism, but when the British were in various countries in Africa, the African countries were doing pretty well, and the same thing in the Middle East. And when they left and those territories, and as the British Empire withdrew, these countries have gone into decay. And it's particularly the case where Islam has come into the ascendancy. Islam is a leech, and it doesn't produce anything productive. It just leeches from the countries that it takes over and bleeds them into nothingness. And I was thinking of an example in more contemporary terms, because I was down in Pontiac this week on business, which is north of Detroit. And Pontiac is a disaster zone, like Detroit. And the HP offices are in Pontiac. And I went out for a walk, and I was just shaking my head at the neighborhoods I was walking through. And a lot of this is the result of the particular political order that was brought in and the economic decay that came. The destruction of economic order is inevitable when Christian principles and Christian standards are jettisoned. And we're seeing examples of this in the US and Canada, where governments are undermining the emphasis on Christian morality, on individual responsibility, and there is decay, economic decay. And then we read on in verses 11 to 15. The princes of Zoan are utterly foolish. The wisest counselors of Pharaoh give stupid counsel. How more blunt can Isaiah be? They're stupid. How can you say to Pharaoh, I am a son of ancient kings? Where then are your wise men? Let them tell you that they might know what the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt. The princes of Zoan have become fools, and the princes of Memphis are deluded. Those who are the cornerstones of her tribes have made Egypt stagger. The Lord has mingled within her a spirit of confusion, and they will make Egypt stagger in all its deeds as a drunken man staggers in his vomit. And there will be nothing for Egypt that head or tail, palm branch or reed may do. Now this is talking about an intellectual confusion in the country. The wise counselors, and I put wise in air quotes, the wise counselors give stupid counsel. Well, again, it's no different today. The universities are full of PhDs that are hired as consultants and give stupid counsel. The high-paid consultants have some of the stupidest ideas imaginable. For instance, the universe is self-forming. That the universe created itself. I can't imagine how somebody who has a PhD in science could say that the universe created itself. Talk about being asinine. Or to say that man is the descendant of an ape-like creature, or that there are 50 genders. If you go onto Facebook, the stupidity of it is that if you log on to Facebook, they ask you if you're male or female to register. But once you've registered as a male or female, there are literally 50 genders that you can pick on Facebook. Literally 50. I counted them. And talk about stupidity. Or the introduction in public buildings and schools of what they call gender-neutral bathrooms. Or in the United States, they have this thing called Title IX, which is what requires that if there's a sports team for boys, if the girls don't have an equivalent team, then the girls can play on the boys' teams. Talk about stupidity, particularly when we've got 13-year-old girls wrestling in wrestling matches with boys. Stupidity. Or things like saying, let's raise the minimum wage so that we can help the poor. And every time they raise the minimum wage, stores cut back and hire fewer people. And it increases unemployment. Stupid! Or let's get rid of punishment in the schools and we'll produce upstanding citizens. So Lord sends them a spirit of confusion. The counselors stagger like drunken men. And he taunts them. Where is your worldly wise? You're so stupid, he says. And this isn't surprising for us because we know that man's sin-stained behaviors are going to produce nothing but confusion. When the world ignores God and his word, there's no foundation. There's only confusion and misdirection. And then, so this is Egypt as a type for our world today. In that day, the Egyptians will be like women and tremble with fear before the hand of the Lord of hosts, that the Lord of hosts shakes over them. And the land of Judah will become a terror to the Egyptians. Everyone to whom it is mentioned will fear because of the purpose of the Lord of hosts has purposed against them. This section is dealing with an intense cringing. And notice that he introduces here, in that day, in verse 16. Isaiah uses that expression, in that day, more than 45 times. Seven of them occur in these two chapters, chapter 19 and 20. That day has various meanings to Isaiah. One is the day of God's visitation. The other we'll see in a minute. But it has to do with God's visitation, judgment, and meeting out of rewards. Now this was fulfilled in history, but its ultimate fulfillment is eschatological. Calamity is coming on this world. The Assyrian expedition went down and it took Egypt and defeated them. But the Egyptians, they were willing to suffer the consequences and not heed Isaiah's prophecy. They did not want to repent. And we see this in men cringing. You read in Revelation where they say, when God comes in judgment, let the mountains fall on us, cover us. They don't want to repent. And there's the intense cringing before the coming of the Lord. But they will not turn to him. Now, flip over for a moment because the tone of Isaiah changes in 19. Flip over to chapter 20 again and go to 4 to 6 for a moment. So shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptian captives and the Cushite exiles. Cush was to the south of Egypt. Both the young and the old, naked and barefoot, with buttocks uncovered, the nakedness of Egypt. Then they shall be dismayed and ashamed because of Cush, and their hope of all Egypt, their boast. And the inhabitants of this coastland will say in that day, behold, this is what has happened to those in whom we hope, that is, Judah put their hope in Egypt, and to whom we fled for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria. And so Judah is saying, how are we going to escape if this is what has happened to Egypt? And so what we have here is the inevitable captivity. Materialism's conclusion is that Egypt is led into captivity, naked, barefoot. And ultimately, this is speaking of the angels that will come and as God's reapers and harvest the world. They're going to take the weeds and throw them into the furnace for burning and take the wheat into the barn. Matthew 13. And what is the reaction of peoples around Egypt, particularly in Judah? And they finally realize that Egypt was not who they should put their hopes in. It was foolishness. And they cry out, how shall we escape? Is there any hope? Well, as I've told you over and over again as we've been going through the book of Isaiah, in the midst of these curses, in these woes, there's also hope. And that's why I titled the series The Gospel of Isaiah, because there is good news. And the tone changes here at verse 18. And when Adam had sinned in the garden, in the midst of the curse, in Genesis 3:15, there's a promise of a redeemer. And every time, I shouldn't say every time, but almost invariably, whenever God gives a curse, he reinforces the promise of the Redeemer. And here we see it in these passages. And the tone changes. And what is that tone? Look at verse 18 now. In that day there will be five cities in the land of Egypt that speak the language of Canaan and swear allegiance to the Lord of hosts. One of these will be called the city of destruction. That means its name was the city of destruction. Not that it's going to have a future name, but it's one of the ones that's going to speak the language of Canaan. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord at its border. It will be a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. When they cry to the Lord because of oppressors, he will send them a savior and defender and deliver them. So the first change that's occurring here is that the cities of Egypt are going to be instructed. And it uses here the expression five cities. The way I understand this is that it's not literally five cities, but it means a handful. A handful of cities are going to be instructed. And one of these cities was Alexandria, which is up at the in the Nile Delta. And Alexandria became a very important Jewish city settlement after this period. In fact, it had the largest Jewish community outside of Palestine in the ancient world. And Aramaic was commonly heard being spoken in Alexandria. And it's in Alexandria, under Ptolemy II, that the Old Testament was translated into Greek. It wasn't translated in Palestine, it was translated in Egypt. And so the fulfillment of what Isaiah is saying here is the cities of Egypt are going to be instructed. And there's even an altar that was set up near Hierapolis, a Jewish altar near Hierapolis, and we have there, it says a temple here, but there would have been a shrine in a sense is probably the best way to understand it. And so another city, Hierapolis, which it is now having the Jewish influence on it. God was preparing Egypt for a very important mission. And you know what that mission was? Why God was preparing them? What Isaiah is saying 700 years before it occurs, God is preparing Egypt to receive the baby Jesus. So that when the persecutions of Herod, they could flee to Egypt and be protected. And many people in Egypt at the time of Christ became Christians. There was a strong Christian community in Egypt until Islam came in. Even to this day, God has many people in Egypt. And so this is the gospel message in the instructed cities. And notice what it says in 19 and 20. In that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and the pillar to the Lord at its border. It will be a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. They are going to inherit Christ. The Seleucids, who were in Syria, attempted to conquer Egypt, and they were not successful. Egypt was being protected by God. And the Romans sent an ambassador down, and they told Antiochus Epiphanes, get out of here. And he returned to Egypt, to Syria, very angry. But Egypt was protected. It was under the hand of God. And after the New Testament era, the Coptic Church developed, and although there's a fair bit of corruption in the Coptic Church, there are many believers in that church. And he has had many people over the centuries in Egypt. And then in I should have read through 22. I don't know if in the notes it says 20b. It should have said through 22. I made a typo there. And the Lord will strike Egypt, striking and healing, and they will return to the Lord, and he will listen to their pleas for mercy and heal them. So it should have said through 22. And then in verse 23, in that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. And Assyria will come into Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. And this is talking about an international community. And in the old economy, from the time of the demise of the Assyrian Empire through the Persian and Roman period, these three Jewish communities developed. One in Egypt, centered around Alexandria, one in Palestine, and one in Syria. These three Jewish communities developed. And the interesting thing is that, of course, they had to have communication back and forth, and information would flow. And then when they came to Christ, there was a Jewish church in Israel, a Christian Jewish community in Israel. There was Christians in Egypt, and there were Christians in Assyria. The Apostle Paul was from Syria. He was from Antioch, in this what was part of the Assyrian Empire. And he was from Tarsus. And so he was from what was the former Syrian Empire. And in the day of Pentecost, you read in Acts chapter 2 and 9 and 10, and the nations are listed, and those three communities are represented in the day of Pentecost: the Egyptian community, the Palestine community, and the Syrian community. Verse 9 in particular of Acts chapter 2. And believers were first called Christians in Antioch, which was part of the Syrian Empire. The Syrian translation of the Old Testament and the New Testament, it's called Syriac, is a very important translation for helping us to understand some of the possible manuscript challenges that occurred during the Middle Ages. And they translated the New Testament and the Old Testament into Syriac long before it was translated into, before it was translated into Latin. And they translated the Old Testament into the native language before it was translated into Latin, and long before it was translated into German and French and English and so on. The Syriac community was an important historical Christian church. And so this passage, Isaiah is describing what's going to happen. And the promise is coming that there's going to be this highway, the communication between Egypt and Assyria that will run through Palestine. Now, some people expect this passage here about the highway to have a literal fulfillment in our future when there's going to be a restored temple in Jerusalem and there's going to be an actual physical road built from Egypt running through Palestine up into Syria. They actually have that interpretation. And they totally misunderstand what Isaiah is talking about. In that day has two focuses. One is the day of judgment, and the other is the coming of the Messiah. The prophecy here is dealing with the Messianic age that blossomed when Jesus came. And God would turn his wrath away from the Gentiles and call the Gentiles into the church. And there would be this constant communication amongst the peoples. And so God is calling the spiritual Egypt to join today's spiritual Egypt, which is in rebellion, to join with the believers and to become part of his great church. Nations are made up of individuals, and it's individuals with sin, not abstract bodies like nations. Individuals of sin. Individuals suffer, not parliaments. Individuals, therefore, need to turn to Christ. And Isaiah is saying here that this is what's going to happen. The people of these nations will turn to Christ. They will repent. They will put their trust in him. And there will be great communication among the peoples. So let us pray that the Egypts of this world are brought down, and then God turns them into Christians. Let us pray. Oh God, we do thank you for this message, which again, as we see so often, it has a contemporary application and a message of hope. We thank you for the prophecy of Isaiah that proclaims the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that you would bless our considerations on this word tonight and help us to understand how it applies. In Jesus' name, amen.